afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And during that time, we are taking phone calls from people just like you. If you have a question related to the Bible or Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion from the host, and you would like to present another side of an issue than has been presented here by the host, you may call and be welcomed in doing so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Right now we have just one line open, but you can take it if you get there first. 1-800-438-5090. And I just have a couple of announcements real quickly for our Santa Cruz area listeners. And that is that there are two meetings this week in Santa Cruz that might interest you. One is tonight and one is Saturday night. The one tonight is a weekly gathering. It's a Bible study in the book of Luke. It begins at 7 o'clock. It ends promptly about 8:30. And so it's an early meeting and you can get home early. And there's just a Bible study and nothing more. So that's every Tuesday night in the book of Luke in Santa Cruz in a home. If you're interested in that meeting, that's, of course, tonight at 7. You can call for directions. You can call Steve or Margie at this number. It's area code 831-425-1623. That's 425-1623. Now, the other meeting is coming up this Saturday night, and it only happens once a month. It's not a Bible study, but it's a open discussion. It's very much like this radio program, only with a room full of people. As many as wish may participate simultaneously in the discussion, whereas here on the air it's just between me and one caller at a time. So we do this about once a month in various venues where the radio show plays, and we've been doing this in this location in Santa Cruz for many, many years. I shouldn't say many, many, but many, just many. 6 years, maybe? 4, 5? I'm not sure. At least 5, I think. And if you're interested in that, that's an open discussion held in another home in Santa Cruz, Saturday night at 7, and that you can get directions to by calling Mike or Brenda at this number, 831-475-8301. Now, if you didn't get those numbers and you want to get them, you can find them at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. You click on the link that says announcements, and you'll find that. Now, we don't have January's announcements up, but we do have December's. We'll have January's up soon. And so the same, the monthly meeting in Santa Cruz and the weekly meeting are in the same location, and the phone numbers there are the same. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Jim, who's first today from Salinas, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. How you doing?
All right. Good to hear from you.
I was reading in First Samuel. Been reading in there a little bit, and I come up with a couple of questions, actually three, but one of them I think I found the answer to. That was in the first part of it where he talks about judges a little bit, and one of them he calls him Samuel, and I determined that's probably Samson, right?
Which verse are we talking about?
Okay, that's the only one that I don't have marked in here. I think it's beginning.
Well, Samuel was also called a judge. He was considered to be the last of the judges.
Yeah. Did Samuel write Samuel? No,
he did not, because he dies in it, and the story continues.
Yeah. But he mentions all these other judges. I wish I could find the verse right now. It's at the very beginning. I think I'll let it rest, because I got two other questions, and I don't want to...
Okay, let's go for those ones.
The one I have here is about David, where they find him, you know, to play the harp for Saul.
Right.
Expressing spirit that troubles his soul. And that's in chapter 16.
Right. And then in chapter 17, Saul doesn't seem to know who he is, right?
Good question, brother. is it like maybe it's kind of reversed around? I mean, the events might have taken place at different times.
That is one explanation. For those who don't understand, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we find that Saul, the king, begins to be tormented by an evil spirit, and so his aides are seeking somebody who can play music to calm him, and they find David, who's a shepherd boy, and they have him come in and play his harp in the palace whenever the king is disturbed, and that calms him. Then in the next chapter, we have David coming and slaying Goliath, but at the end of that story, in chapter 17, at the end, Saul said to Abner, speaking about David, he said, "Whose son is this? Whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." He's talking about David. Now, the problem here is that David's already been playing the harp in the palace, who knows for how long, it would seem, before this happens. And so why is Saul now at this point, at a later point, saying, "Well, who is this boy?" And there's a number of ways to explain that. One of them is, as you suggested, Jim, and that is that the stories are told out of chronological sequence. As from time to time, it appears that a story in the Bible got shuffled in, you know, perhaps there were separate pages originally and they got shuffled out of order. And so one story is told out of order and that these two got reversed. I don't take that approach. I think there's other possibilities. One is that if David was called in to play the harp only when Saul was mad and under the throes of demonic possession, it may be that Saul, not being in his right mind, never really became acquainted with David.
Well,
you know.
But it says that he was his armor bearer.
Yeah, but it's hard to know if Saul ever went out to battle, though. You know, it's possible. It could be that that is so, but it's also possible that at the end of chapter 17, when Saul said, "Who is this young man? Whose son is he?" that this is intended as more of a rhetorical question, like, "Wow, you know, this boy, he's been playing the harp in my palace all this time, but I didn't know he had what it takes to go out and kill a giant. You know, whose son is this kid? You know, who is this man?" It's sort of like when the disciples, when Jesus stilled the storm, and they'd been with him for, what, over a year, and he stills the storm and they say, "What kind of man is this?" You know, it's like suddenly they'd be like, "Hey, I don't know who this is. I've been with him all this time. He's an acquaintance of mine, but I didn't know he could still storms. Who is this in the boat with us here?" And it may be more or less rhetorical. And Saul may not be really asking for information so much as he's expressing astonishment. "Whose son is this? You know, what kind of a boy can, you know, kill giants?" So there's a lot of different suggestions that are made. But one of them that works is the one you suggested, that the stories got shuffled and they're told out of chronological sequence.
Yeah, which occurs from time to time, I think, in the Gospels, too.
Well, yes, definitely. The Gospel stories are often told out of sequence, yeah.
Okay, brother. That's about what I came up with, too. I didn't have any... the commentaries didn't have nothing in my Bibles or anything.
Really? Yeah, the commentaries are not usually very useful.
But the other question now, real quickly, I'm going to... is about Saul, also. In chapter 10, we see him... prophesying, and then the question comes up, the saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?"
Yeah.
See it again in 19, verse 24.
Mm-hmm.
But he's acting so weird, and that's after the evil spirit had been on him and everything, and all of a sudden here he is prophesying and stripped naked.
Yeah.
And I kind of read a little commentary where it says this might be a sarcasm when they said it then. What do you think about that?
That's always been my impression. When they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" it was more or less suggesting that this, of course, could not be. Saul is not such a man who would be a prophet of God. And, when he came in among the company of prophets and the Spirit of God came upon him, he was overwhelmed and he fell down and started prophesying. And it just seemed so out of character for someone like Saul, who was an evil man, to be overwhelmed by the Spirit of God and be prophesying, that people said almost as a, like you say, as an irony or as a sarcastic remark, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" As if, you know, that's the last man you'd expect to be prophesying.
And I was wondering, when they use the term prophesying, is it always telling the future and stuff? Isn't it? Is there maybe a different I don't know, like a...
Now, that's not always clear in some of these narrations, because it just says that the prophets prophesied and that Saul prophesied. We don't know what the contents were of their prophesying. But, no, prophecy is not always telling the future. As you can see probably from reading the books of the prophets in the Bible, the majority of what they write is not predicting future things, but it's just preaching inspired sermons about what God is angry about, you know?
And just worshiping, right?
It could be worshiping, I suppose. I really...
An elevated worship, you know, more than usual or something.
Right. I think prophesying is a word that the Old Testament uses simply for inspired speech, or when somebody comes under the power of the Holy Spirit and speaks words that the Holy Spirit inspires, whatever they may be. I suppose they could be words of worship as well as words of exhortation. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, "He that prophesies speaks to edification and exhortation and comfort to men." He didn't even mention predicting future things, but speaking that things that edify and exhort and comfort the godly apparently would be what Paul considers to be normative prophesying.
Yeah. Well, that's good, brother. I really appreciate that, and God bless you. I'm sorry I didn't have that other scripture there, but I think it's in the fourth chapter or something. I'm not sure.
Yeah, well, I'm sorry that I didn't have answers to your questions.
Well, I didn't really think that they were... You know, I thought they were kind of, you know, something everybody wonders about anyway, but I just...
Well, yeah, I mean, these are questions that rise, but we don't have, the specifics you're asking for, we don't have any certain answers for.
Yeah, you gave me some extra food for thought, though. I appreciate it.
All right, Jim, thanks for calling.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. All right, our next call is from Bobby in Marina, California. We have a line open also, if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Bobby from Marina is our next caller. Hi, Bobby.
Hi, Steve. I don't have a Bible question, but I was looking at your website, and I was reading your autobiography.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a friend whose ministry started about the same time as yours, and I just wondered if you might have known of him. His name is Mike McCarricker.
Where was he?
He was. He started his ministry or his conversion back in the late 60s in Huntington Beach area, and he was very much involved in his preaching actually started right there on like park benches, and the conversion was so strong. He had like a near-death experience right before that, and it was God showing him what it would be like if he didn't surrender his life to him, and that was the big turning point in his life, and he never looked back. And from there, he helped start some of the ministries right there in the Los Angeles area. It was the Hollywood Boulevard and the Vine
Coffee
House. And
well, you know, his last name is not familiar to me, but in the early 70s in the Jesus movement, there was definitely a separate movement in the Hollywood area from that which was in Orange County.
Mm-hmm.
In the Hollywood area, you had guys like Dwayne Peterson and Larry Norman, and Randy Stonehill, who were the names of that region, and perhaps your friend, and there were others. Arthur Blessett he was in that area. Whereas in Orange County, it was like almost a separate movement, although it was only 20, 30 miles away. Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa had its own bands,
mm-hmm.
And its own ministers and its own outreaches, and they really were not, they didn't overlap that much. I mean, you could feel a distinctive difference when you went from a Jesus people meeting in Orange County into a Jesus people meeting in Hollywood. The Hollywood Jesus people were much more confrontational, it seems to me.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe they had to be, perhaps, because of the hardness of the area they were in. But mm-hmm. they tended to be much more confrontational in their approaches.
Yeah, he was. And, in fact, we used to call him Mike the Character. Because when, when he would come back from his missionary adventures, they would be so exciting to hear. I mean, he would be like thrown into prison for preaching at the wrong time at the wrong places, and but just really went all out for the Lord. And then from there, his ministry went to Europe, and he started several ministries in Scotland and Ireland and Germany and places like that. So he reminded me a lot of you in that you both started during that big movement back in the late 60s.
Well, a lot of people more important than I did. I mean, there's a lot of really big name Christian ministries that began there, far bigger than my name. But yeah, there were hundreds of young people who launched their ministries probably during that time, and a lot of them expanded, to other areas, Europe and Asia and so forth. I went and started a church in Germany when I was 19, not by myself. There was another young man, same age, and we planted a church in Germany. But we didn't know all the others who were doing it. I mean, even all of those that were at Calvary Chapel with us, there were, thousands and thousands of people there. And even if you go every day, which I did, to their meetings, you wouldn't get to know everyone there.
Right, but I think about how the important thing was he was very obedient to God, even as to his last days. He passed away shortly before Christmas of last year. And he was just a really exciting person.
Did he pass away of natural causes?
He had cancer.
I see. Mm-hmm. I see. Well, I'm sorry to hear that.
Yeah.
Well, I'm glad to hear he was faithful. Faithful unto death.
Yes, he was.
Now he has a crown of life.
Yeah, he finished the race.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Bobby, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Stephen from Bellevue, Washington. Also, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Stephen, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to talk about, I was listening to your program a few weeks ago, and a person called in about whether Jesus in May, when he was a man, was able to actually yield to temptation, or if that was an impossibility for him since he's also God.
Right.
Can you hear me okay? Yeah.
Yes, I
can.
Also
in that discussion, or later in that program, there was a person who called in about the nature of man, spirit, soul, and body versus just soul and body, that the spirit and soul are the same thing. And when I was listening to that program, I was thinking, now, I myself used to hold that I felt that Jesus could yield to temptation. He just never did. But I don't believe that now. There's a name for that doctrine where you believe that Jesus could never have yielded to.
Yeah, that's the impeccability of Christ. Yeah.
Right. So I just wanted to kind of, it seemed to me you were leaning, or maybe strongly leaning, the other direction. One of the verses that came to my mind is the Gospel of John, where it talks about Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in my mind, the two main elements that temptation comes against is the grace of God, the power of God to do his will, and a lie. And so if someone is full of grace and truth, and I don't think that the Bible teaches that Jesus was at any point in his life not full of grace and truth. But anyway, that to me says that just that element of his life points to the fact that there was no way that he could have sinned, because he was full of grace and he was full of truth, and he actually is the truth. That was one scripture. And then the other one is, I had a discussion with a guy about this, and he was saying, well, how could Jesus really identify with my sins? Well, for one aspect is that no two people have the same things that really can cause them to stumble. I mean, you and I could walk down a road together, and you might see something that would be a real test to you, and it wouldn't be to me, and vice versa. And I think, Jesus, of course, didn't live in a modern time, so there are things that, are connected with our culture that weren't in his culture, and he was never married, and he had, two parents that raised him, and maybe at some point his Joseph passed away, but, he may have raised into adulthood in a two-parent home where somebody may have been an orphan, and those different kinds of elements there. But in the Garden of Gethsemane and in on the cross, Jesus became intimately connected with every temptation, sin, and that I ever experienced in my whole life. So he can, and even in, I guess you could say, in the garden, there was a test there. I think of the things that what happened with Satan and things like that is not temptations, but tests, which is, I think, the same word in the Greek.
Yeah.
And they prove the genuineness of who he was. Like you say, gold, and prove its quality by testing it. And, the scripture in Luke where he's in the temple as a youngster and his parents can't find him and they, you know, Mary says, why did you do this to me? You know, and he says, well, why are you looking for me? And then it says right there, he says, they didn't understand him. And I heard one teacher say, you know, every human being that's ever had a problem with their parents could identify with him right there. He was, you know, he could have said, my parents don't understand me, go his own way, but he didn't. He went home and submitted himself. So, I mean, that's an example of, you know, a test that I have experienced, you know, being rebellious to my parents, and he also was in that test. But it wasn't, it was like, because he was full of grace and truth, he fully understood what he was, where he was at and what he was doing. But anyway, so those are the comments that I have, and I'd like to hear what you have to say.
Sure. Well, the question of whether Jesus was capable of sinning or not is a difficult one to really get a hold on even the meaning of the question. And I've often said, in fact, recently I said to a caller, gave this example, you know, am I able to strangle my children in their sleep? Well, yes and no. I mean, I am physically able. There's nothing that physically constrains me from it. But it's very much against my nature to do so. So I couldn't do it. I mean, I couldn't do that. It's
right.
There's nothing in me that would want to do that, ever. So in a sense, I couldn't do it. But in another sense, I could if I chose to. I would not be inclined ever to choose to. I think we might be able to say something similar about Jesus, that because of his fullness of grace and truth, because of his devotion to the Father, his loyalty to his Father and so forth, that, you know, it was not in his heart to rebel against his Father. And he would not, therefore, be able to do it. If it never appeals to anything in you to do it, then presumably you can't be made to do it. On the other hand, the question is, did Jesus have a free will like the first Adam? He was the second Adam, or the last Adam. And he faced temptations like the first Adam did. The first Adam had a free will. Did Jesus? I think he did.
Yeah.
And I think that if he had chosen to, he could have sinned. But I don't think he was inclined to. He was there must have been some level of appeal to his flesh when the devil said, you know, you're starving to death, turn these stones into bread. Well, I mean, Jesus was a man. He had hunger. The Bible tells us that he had hunger. And therefore, if a man has hunger, eating is something that appeals to him. And there must have been some level at which the suggestion Satan made appealed to him. But Jesus had a higher commitment, and that was to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, as far as then the question of could Jesus have sinned, it's really kind of a hard thing to nail down what that question means. I personally believe that although he is filled with grace and truth, that doesn't tell us enough to know how to answer this question, because it says in that same passage in John 1, just two verses later, it says, and of his fullness we have all received, even grace upon grace. So Jesus was full of grace and truth, and we who believe in him receive that fullness ourselves. But we're still able to sin, because we not only have that grace and that truth given to us in the nature of Christ that's given to us in regeneration, we also have a flesh. And Jesus had a flesh, so it's hard to know exactly how that played out. There are some things, like you said, that would never tempt me that might tempt you, or some things that would never tempt you that would tempt me. And there no doubt are things that would tempt me that wouldn't tempt Jesus. And when it says in Hebrews that he was tempted in all points like we are, I don't think it means that he experienced every individual temptation. But I think it means that he went through a full-orbed tempting testing experience as we do, and he came out victoriously in it. I mean, he was tempted with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, I believe, which in 1 John chapter 2, that says that's all that is in the world. We're tempted with those things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, those appear to correspond with the three temptations Jesus had in the wilderness,
right.
You know, in Matthew 4. So that could be all that Hebrews means when it says he was tempted in all points, like where he in all the categories that we experience temptation, he did. But the question then is, did he experience temptation in a circumstance where he by nature was unable to yield? And if he did, then he wasn't tempted like I am, because I'm tempted in a situation where I can yield. And if he couldn't yield, then his temptation was an entirely different experience, and his victory much less remarkable, you know. So it's a question people talk back and forth about, but the fact is he never did sin. And whether he could have or not would have to be, would depend, answering that question would depend on our definition of what does it mean could have. Like I said, I cannot kill my children in their sleep. I could if I wanted to, but I couldn't want to. And probably that's probably similar to what Jesus experienced when he was tempted in the ways that we are. He really couldn't really want to badly enough because of his loyalty to his Father.
Yeah, it's, I mean, I use the expression Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. And, I mean, is that an inaccurate statement?
It is an orthodox statement. Almost all orthodox theologians use that expression, Jesus 100% man, 100% God. I'm not really sure what that means, however. I mean, the Bible doesn't use that expression, and I'm not sure how, if unless man and God are the same thing, I don't know how anyone could be 100% one thing and 100% another thing without being 200% total.
Well, let me say it this way. This is another way that I thought about it from based on Philippians, the second chapter. It says that he existed in the form of God and emptied himself and took the form of a servant. It's the same word. And he didn't say he took the form of a man. He said he took the form of a servant. And I think of that as, you know, if you go to a slave market in, you know, in the South before the Civil War, and you see this slave standing there who is physically capable of, you know, many strong things, and you might buy him, and because he's your slave, you can say, you know, I just want you to pick cotton, where he could be, you know, tearing down houses, or, you know, he could do a lot more physical things, but he's obedient to you, and he's brought everything. And that's me, the emptying of himself is that he became a servant to the Father perfectly. You know, he was just like he's God, he was a servant. And that deity in service to his Father is that aspect. And then he took upon himself man. And that was a part of the service aspect. So in the essence of being a human, he was being 100% a perfect servant to his Father. And everything in his life was focused in that way. I do nothing unless I see the Father do it, or I hear the Father speak it, or, you know, that's how he operated.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, he was able to do it perfectly because he's God. And, you know, when he said, as the Father sent me, I send you, and then he breathed on his disciples. I mean, that's sort of the same thing with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, like it said there in John, and we have received his fullness. There's no situation where we couldn't walk through it with him perfectly. We don't, but, there, you know, that's the possibility now with him, but because, of course, he is God, he was able to do that perfectly. So anyway,
all right. Okay. Well, I appreciate you registering your thoughts.
Yeah, thank you.
All right. God bless you, Steve. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Brenda calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. And if you want to call me, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Brenda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question. Maybe you can help me with. I was reading a book. Can I reference your book?
Sure.
Oh, okay. I was reading this paperback book, 23 Minutes in Hell, and I was sharing it with a friend of mine, and she stopped me in the middle of it, in the middle of what I was telling her about it, and she said the scriptures back up what this man had experienced, because what he experienced was he was there in hell. And I was just telling her about all the different aspects of what hell was like, which, you know, in our natural mind we cannot think of because we have not, you know, if you have not been there, you can't even imagine the heat and the, you know, the different aspects of it. So she stopped me and she said, well, number one, does scripture back it up? And I said, you know, and I felt bad because I thought I was sharing something good with her because number one, it prompts me to tell more people about Jesus, not to tell about, you know, his book, The Living Hell, but the fact that there is a hell. I was prompted to tell people so that they wouldn't go. And I felt bad because I couldn't tell her where it is in scripture, but he do have references to scripture in there. I wasn't telling people about hell. It prompted me to tell people about Jesus. And does scripture back up that he actually died and went to hell? That was my question.
Well, I haven't read his book, so I don't know how much of what he wrote the scripture could possibly back up. But there is one story in the Bible that Jesus told in Luke 16 about a man who went to Hades and he was tormented in flames there. And that probably resembles what this man who's writing his book experienced. It's not known for sure whether Jesus is telling an actual case or whether he's telling a parable. There's been debates about that. But what I would point out about that story is that the man in the story that Jesus told, this is the story found in Luke 16, it begins at verse 19 and goes to the end of the chapter.
Okay.
That man found himself tormented in flames in Hades, and he wanted to go back and warn people, but he was not allowed to because Abraham in the story said to him, if your brothers don't listen to the scriptures, then there's no sense in sending somebody back from the grave. And the man said, well, but, they will believe if someone comes back from the grave. And Abraham said, no, they won't. If they don't listen to the law, if they don't listen to Moses, they won't listen to someone who comes back from the grave. Now, there's a lesson in that story, and whether it's a true story or a parable, I don't know. But the interesting thing about it is that it's the only place in the Bible that I know of where the question of somebody returning from hell and warning people even is raised. And it is not permitted in that story because it was said to be superfluous that the people who would reject the scriptures without seeing a man come back from the grave will not be inclined to believe the scriptures even if they do see a man come back from the grave. And I think that, here's what I think. You mentioned that when you read the book, it convinced you that there's a hell and you need to tell people about Jesus. But really, it seems like reading the scripture itself should convince people that there's such an accounting after death, that there is a place of punishment, you know? And whether we read about a man going there and coming back or not shouldn't make any difference in our faith, because we believe what the scripture says. And if a person doesn't believe what the scripture says, and there are plenty who don't, there's a lot of people who think, you know, the Bible's wrong and that there is no judgment after this and no hell. Well, they're not likely to become believers by hearing this man tell his story either, because they'll find ways to, you know, debunk it one way or another. There's been lots of books written by people who say they've gone to hell and come back, and they describe what they've seen. One man said he'd gone to hell on one occasion, went to heaven on another occasion, and he came back and told what he saw. I've had my doubts about some of these books being true. I don't know. You know, I don't know these people. I don't know their experience. I've heard some of them tell their stories on the radio or on tapes. And I don't put very much stock in it. But fortunately, I don't need to, because I know that there is an accounting and there is a place of punishment for those who reject God, because the Bible tells me that.
Right. The Bible tells us. Exactly. But it just, I don't know, it gave me a sense of urgency to tell. Mainly too, because, when I was a little girl, you heard about, you know, hell, the preaching more than now. And,
uh-huh.
It just prompted me to want to tell people more about Jesus. Not so, not about the hell part, but that there is a hell.
Hmm.
But the gift of God helps you escape that. If you believe in, it, I don't know, maybe it just gave me another avenue for to tell his story. Because my story is not important, but his story.
Mm-hmm.
My story prompts me to tell about Jesus. So that's all I wanted to know. I wanted to give her an answer.
Well, Brenda, I don't know if it is, you know, if the Bible does back up what he says. Because first of all, I don't know very much. I don't know anything about his story, except that he claims he spent 23 minutes. Is that right? 23 minutes
yes.
in hell?
Minutes, yes.
Yeah, but I have not read or heard what he claims he saw there, and I couldn't, therefore, assess whether the things he claims he saw are really biblical or not. But the whole idea of somebody going to hell and coming back to warn people about it, it's, like I say, it's only addressed one time in the Bible. It's in an ambiguous passage. It's a story, which, whether it's a true story or not, one of the points of the story is that if people don't believe the Bible without such a sign of a man coming back from hell, if they don't, if without that they don't believe the Bible, they're not going to believe it even with that sign.
That's true. You're right. Absolutely. I agree. Thank you so much.
Okay, Brenda. Good to hear from you.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Now, I hit the wrong button, as I sometimes do. I'm kind of a broadcasting incompetent. I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not really a professional broadcaster, even though I've been doing this for a long time. We've been doing this show now for over 12 years, Monday through Friday. That's a long time. And obviously, we hear a lot of the same questions over and over again. And we actually have people who've been listening that long, amazingly. It's one thing to be doing a program daily for that long. It's even more amazing to have people listen to it for that long. But if you're listening and have never called, or maybe you have called, but not today, and you would like to be on the air, our switchboards have cleared. We have about 15 minutes. So if you'd like to be on the program, you are listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the phone number to get online with me is 800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our Santa Cruz listeners about our meetings tonight and Saturday night, both in Santa Cruz. Tonight we have our weekly Bible study in the book of Luke in a home, 7 o'clock. I teach this whenever I'm in town. I'm in town right now. So you can get directions there by calling Steve or Margie at this number, 425-1623. That's 425-1623. You can get directions to that meeting, which is tonight at 7. Also, this Saturday, we have our monthly Santa Cruz meeting, which is an open Bible discussion in the regular location at Mike and Brenda's place. Phone number at the website. Actually, both those phone numbers are available at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you go there, and there's a lot of links you can go to. You go to the link that says announcements. Very prominent across the top of the page. Now, I'm watching my switchboard, and it's been lighting up. I've had lines lighting up and then disappearing. I haven't seen names yet for callers, so I don't know if people are calling, talking to my call screener, and then hanging up because he offends them. No, I don't really think that's likely. But we do have strange things going on the switchboard, because usually I see the line light up, and then there's a name of a person, and then we talk to that person. But we've got lines alternately lighting up and going blank on us. So we'll see what happens. If you want to be on the program, call me at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Looks like one of those callers is going to be ready for me to take on the air here in a moment. We'll just see how this goes. I have questions, of course, people have written in that I'd be glad to take, but I don't want to get involved in something if we're going to talk to one of these callers. I guess I'm going to. Okay, we've got Tony from Las Vegas is our next caller. And, Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing, brother?
Great. Good to hear from you.
Hey, listen, awesome show, as usual. I got a question for you. Actually, I got two. I'm going to take them off the air, if possible. I was wondering why did they take so long to write the Gospels, you know, didn't they wait like 6 or 8 years before these guys started doing the scripts? Am I right on that part?
It was probably at least 20 years, but from the resurrection of Christ to the first written gospel.
Yeah, so I was going to ask you that, and also I was going to ask you if God, I mean, just my understanding, I've called you before, I'm kind of new at this. Mm-hmm. If we were created in the image, is there a possibility that, you know, that God, you know, had a woman or a wife or a significant other? I'll take the answers off the air if that's okay.
Okay, Tony.
Thanks, man. You got a killer show. I love your show, and God bless you, brother.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Okay, first of all, why did they wait so long to write the Gospels? Well, I don't know that they waited a really long time. What they mainly did, the men who were with Jesus after Jesus left, they traveled and preached. And they preached the very stories that we read in the Gospels. They preached the life and the teachings of Christ. I think that eventually someone got it in their head that these men are going to die someday, and we'd better write down what they are saying. And so Mark wrote down what Peter was saying. And as I say, this could have been as early as 50 A.D. Some think it's around then. Some think it's a little later. Some think it's a lot later, but there's not really any reason to think so. I think that Mark wrote down his gospel in the 50s, probably. We don't know when Matthew and Luke were written, but in my opinion, they were written before A.D. 70, so within 40 years of the events. John was probably written later. But most scholars think that the reason they wrote them down was because the first generation of Christians were getting old and dying off, and there was some concern that their witness, which they'd been giving orally all these years, might be lost to a later generation if it didn't get written down. So I think the idea of writing it down came a little later because of that. It may well be that they were hoping that Jesus would come back in that generation. And when he did not, they realized, wow, if he doesn't come back, then there's going to be another generation, and there won't be any witnesses to tell them about Jesus. So I imagine that's why they wrote it down, but that would explain why there'd be a few decades before they got around to it. Those decades were spent by the authors traveling around and preaching and telling those stories. Now, some people think that because there was a bit of a gap there of a few decades between the time that these events happened and the time they were written down, that somehow the memories would be foggy and perhaps the stories wouldn't be remembered accurately. Well, I don't think that's very realistic. I certainly can remember things that happened 40 years ago. Whenever I talk about the Jesus movement, I'm talking about things that were 40 years ago, and some of those things are so burned in my mind, it's as if they happened yesterday. And none of them were as impressive as the things the apostles saw when they were with Jesus, and he walked on water and raised the dead and healed the blind. I seriously doubt that they'd have the ability to quickly forget those things, certainly not within 40 or 50 years. Because, like I say, I can remember things that happened when I was 3 years old. That's more than 50 years ago. And the things I remember were not as striking and memorable as the things the apostles viewed in the life of Jesus. So I don't think they'd have any trouble remembering. And besides that, they had spent the whole time, from the time that Jesus went up into the sky until the Gospels were written and beyond, no doubt, they'd spent the whole time telling those stories as a daily vocation. That's what they did. They related the stories and the teachings of Jesus full time. Now, when you've told stories dozens of times, it becomes rather impossible to forget them. And when you write them down, in all likelihood, you're going to be writing down things that are extremely familiar to you, even though it's maybe decades later. If you've been telling those stories to people all through the whole period of time, there's never been any time for you to forget them. So I think that's perhaps the answer to the first question. The second question is, since we're made in the image of God, did God have possibly a wife, perhaps a goddess, a significant other? The answer is no. God is one. There's only one God. He did not have a wifey God. He did not have a goddess. But he did call Israel to be his wife. And he made a covenant with the nation of Israel to be in a relationship with him comparable to a man and a wife. And so throughout the Old Testament, God spoke of Israel as his wife and expected Israel to be faithful to him and to not cheat on him like a man expects his wife to do. In the New Testament, the church, the people of God who follow Christ, have become the bride of Christ. So this is, these are the ways in which a man's relationship with a woman is depicting something of the image of God. God does want to have a woman. God does want to have a wife, a significant other, as you said. But it's not a goddess. It's a nation, a people, collectively. Of course, there's not one created being that would be sufficiently adequate to be the counterpart to God. So it takes a whole nation to be a wife to God. But that's what the Bible teaches. So, you know, if you're trying to picture whether God was up in heaven before he made the heavens and the earth, and he and his wife were, you know, thinking about having kids or something, that's not an accurate picture. God did not have a wife until he called Israel to be his wife. Let's talk to Ed from McMinnville, Oregon. Hey, Ed. Oops, I'm hitting the wrong button. Sorry about that. Now I've got you. Hi, Ed. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, I'm not sure if you know where McMinnville is.
I've been there once or twice. Is this Ed Conley?
Yeah. How you doing, friend?
Good to hear from you, brother.
Yeah, you too. Glad to hear you're feeling better.
Yeah, my voice is back. Hey, you're not sounding too good, though. Your phone sounds kind of tinny. Are you on a speaker or something?
Yeah, I am on the road.
I see.
Is
that
okay?
Are you using your Bluetooth thing? Well,
Yeah.
Since we know that, we can forgive it. Go ahead. It's okay. We can hear you.
Okay, here's another kind of one of the out there questions, like the last one you had. I was thinking that, you know, when we were in the garden and Satan was in the garden and, you know, and Eve was tempted and Adam fell, I was thinking about, do you think if we didn't fall, would there still be the fallen, like Satan and the fallen angels? Do you think they would still have been able to stay on the earth even if it wasn't fallen, like, into sin?
So, in other words, if we had remained innocent and never rebelled against God, would the fallen angels be able to live among us here?
Yeah, I don't know if you can answer that biblically. I'm just curious on what your thoughts are on that. And the other question that I had was, do you think, because we sinned, right, with the knowledge of good and evil, do you think that was a pretty heavy price to pay, that we would have all the suffering and stuff for that one sin? Or do you think that maybe God, this is a way for us to learn or go through those trials to really mature? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, I think it does. As far as your first question, I don't know that we can answer that. The what if man had not fallen, what then of the fallen angels? That would depend a lot on even, we'd have to know more than we know about the fallen angels. For example, some people think the fallen angels fell in Genesis 6. That's not my opinion, but many Christians believe that the fallen angels didn't fall before the time of Adam, but they fell in the time before the flood, when sons of God married daughters of men. Now, I'm not inclined to think the sons of God there are angels, but many people do. And if they were right, if those are the fallen angels, then we could say that no angels would have fallen if man had not fallen, because those sons, those daughters of men would not have married them. So there wouldn't even be fallen angels in that case. But if the angels fell at some time previously to Adam's fall, then we really know very little about that situation. We're not really given any biblical information on it. So I'm afraid I don't know, and I don't think anyone really knows, although some people might give their opinions. I don't know that I'd be wanting to do that, because my opinion wouldn't be worth anything, since I have no information from God. Now, as far as does it seem extreme that all the suffering that's come on mankind has come upon us because of that one sin of Adam and Eve? And really, the thing that came upon Adam and Eve was somewhat greater difficulty in childbearing, considerable difficulty in farming. You know, he's going to have thorns and thistles to contend with, and of course, physical death. As far as we know, from that one sin came essentially those consequences, and God had warned that they would die. They didn't know beforehand that they'd have more difficulty in childbearing and farming, but that's a minor thing compared to death. So I think that God warned them adequately of the suffering they would experience. Now, our suffering, thousands of years later, is a result not just of what Adam and Eve have done, but what sinners throughout history have done. There's been a compounding of sins. That's why we have wars. That's why there are many diseases that are spread through, you know, sins of many people. And, you know, I wouldn't say that all the suffering in the world today is due to the one sin of Adam and Eve. I believe that the things that Adam and Eve suffered was due to their sin, and the things that we suffer are due to their sin plus all the sins of people before us, including our own. I mean, we just live in a society and a humanity that is shot through with sinfulness, and many complex consequences have come upon the race because of it. Like I said, war would be a principle, and it's an amazing percentage of human suffering occurs because of war in one way or another. I mean, famines have come as a result of war. There's rapes and murders and thefts and, of course, lots of people just losing their children because of war and their fathers. I mean, so much of the world's suffering is due to war, and war is because of the sins not of Adam and Eve so much as the sins of the people who are conducting the wars and the lusts that war in their members, James said. But there's a lot of other suffering that's not from war. There's suffering from crime. There's suffering from divorce. There's suffering of many communicable diseases, unnecessarily. All of the things I just mentioned are the result of sin, individual sins, modern sins. So I wouldn't say that eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is itself the cause of all the suffering that the world has known. I think every generation compounds the sins, and the suffering is commensurate to the sins that accrue and that accumulate, I think.
Yeah, I'm just saying it's not only our actions. You know, God doesn't desire that there's wars, you know, and all that. But it's unfortunate that, you know, I liken it to almost being like in a, you know, you're on this planet Earth, right, and you have other people who are being disobedient to God's will, and then you're suffering the ramifications of that.
Yeah, you suffer the ramifications of other people's sins, not just your own. Yeah.
Correct. That's what I was kind of alluding to. But
yeah, I mean, Joseph suffered greatly, but it was all because of his brother's sins, not because of his.
Yeah.
And Jesus suffered greatly, not because of his own sins. And Job also suffered greatly, and it was not for his own sins, it was because of the sins of others. So I think the Bible's pretty clear that a lot of the suffering of righteous people comes on them not because they've sinned, but because others sin. Nonetheless, we can say that their suffering is caused by sin, even if it's not their own sins. It's because there is sin and because people are sinning that there's suffering in the world. It's not because God likes suffering.
Yeah. All right, well, hey, Steve, thanks a lot. Is that you, that music that comes in, is that you?
No, that's John Marr. Do you know John Marr?
Yeah, I do, actually.
That's John Marr playing the guitar and whistling. That's one of his songs.
Nice. Well, you know what? I kind of miss some of your music. It'd be great. Do you have any of your music on the site as far as you playing guitar and everything?
No, I don't, but I actually was just thinking about that just recently, thinking about maybe putting up a few songs. I don't know. We'll see.
Yeah, it was a blessing, you know, in times past at Great Commission School. I'd love to hear you play again.
Well, I've thought about putting up my music, but I don't want people to get the impression that I think I'm good.
Well, you probably have a fan or two.
All right. Hey, Eddie, I'm going to run out of time here, though, and I'm going to have to run, but it's great hearing you again.
You too. God bless my back.
God bless you, too. Bye now. That's a former student of my school in McMinnville many years ago, back in the 90s, Ed. And there are many of our alumni running around in Oregon and other places. And we're going to have another school coming up in the summer in Seattle. More about that later. What I can tell you right now is The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget we have meetings in Santa Cruz tonight and Saturday. Information is at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Mm-hmm.